God promised it. Paul wrote it down, and I grow in my belief every single day that it's true. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Anyone who spends any time at all in reading and believing the Bible has to walk away with a deep, abiding faith in the providence of God. This providence suggests that God before knows and before cares and before has worked out the best for those of his people. In fact, our English word providence comes from that first pro, and the last part of it is the same root word in which we have our word video. It's that which is seen. God, in his knowledge beforehand, before anything's happened at all, he realizes how things will work out, and he works out for the best of those who, by his guidance and with his word, decide to trust him. He works out what's best for them, for us, for all of us. And the Bible in both Testaments reaffirms this same idea. Psalm 100, the wonderful Thanksgiving Psalm, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know you the Lord, he is God. It is he who hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. From the 46th Psalm, God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the mountains be dissolved and be washed into the uttermost parts of the sea. Or from Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? But as again the 115th Psalm reminds us, the Lord has been mindful of us. And we go here often, and we go here again with no apologies. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thine anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And these few passages are just from the one Old Testament book of Psalms, the wonderful hymn book for God's people during the Old Testament times. But those same promises are made throughout the Bible, especially for our consideration this morning in the New Testament. Remember Jesus in talking about prayer in Matthew 6 and warning against vain repetition and much speaking in prayer. He says, God knows those things you have need of before you ask him. Therefore you pray, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And again, Jesus says in that same sixth chapter, against the idea of those who have such anxiety and worry and angst about what they would eat or what they would drink or what they put on by way of clothing. He reminds them of the birds of the air, of the lilies of the field, and reminds them that those worries are the worries the Gentiles, the unbelievers, have. But God knows what things you have need of. And then he caps it by saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In the very next chapter of Matthew, chapter 7, Jesus says, ask, and ye shall receive. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, the door shall be open. Or what man is there among you that if his son should ask for bread, will he give him a stone? Or if his son should ask a fish, will it give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children who ask you, how much more your heavenly Father will give to those who ask him? Yes, the Lord has been mindful of us. The psalmists, throughout the book of Psalms, promises that very thing to us. Jesus, is in his own words, promises that to us. So much so we need not fear. We need not be filled with worry or anxiety, knowing that, yes, God will take care of us. And the New Testament epistles strike out this same resounding and wonderfully redundant idea that God will take care of us in his providence. Now, Paul will say in the last of Ephesians chapter 3 that God supplies exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we can ask or think. Now, there's some language for you. You talk about your superlatives. Abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, above all. Not just that we ask, but even that we think. That's the God we serve, and that's the promise that the Bible makes to us. Paul will say in Philippians chapter 4 that getting rid of the worry we have so corrupting and corroding our minds, we should instead, with thanksgiving, understand and accept the peace that passes all understanding, that keeps our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And Paul's not the only one. Peter writes about the fact that we can cast all our care upon him, and why? He cares for us. In the words of 1 Peter chapter 5. And all of these are just a very, very few of the scores, we might even say hundreds, of promises the Bible makes to us. That yes, God knows what we need. He cares about our needs. And for those of us who are his children, he provides those needs in ways we at the time can never foresee or understand ourselves, but we trust. As the song says, we trust and obey. Obey we must, but trust also we must. He that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who with diligence seek him. And so we trust that God in his providence takes care of us. Sometimes when asked the difference in providence and the miraculous age, we're made to see these as some kind of a dichotomy amongst themselves, two completely separate things. And the division we make, I think, is arbitrarily made and not altogether helpful to understanding the concept of God's providence. It is said sometimes, well, God works in miraculous ways, then God works in providential ways. Well, all of his miracles were providential. And there are some of his providential ways which are miraculous. And so the line is not nearly as sharp as we might think. Now, I'm about to say something that some of you might not agree with. I want to warn you ahead of time. I don't think I've ever said this publicly before this moment. We have not clearly stated in very concise language what we mean by the end of the apostolic period of miracles within the church. I, with all of us here, I think, agree that that day of the miraculous spiritual gifts of the early church has long since passed. And the Bible promises that it would, and as practical history showed us, it did. That is proven by observation. The dead aren't being raised. And while people get sick and get well, they aren't healed miraculously. That age is past. But sometimes in framing that discussion, we just too broadly say that the days of miracles have ceased. Stay with me. The days of miracles have ceased. Well, the proper description of this from the scriptures is the days of God working miracles by human agency to confirm his word, that is over. That has been done. The word has been confirmed. But I can't find the New Testament passage that tells me that God himself is restricted from what he decides to do at any given time. Now again, I warned you, you might not agree with me. But I would encourage you, think with me, and if you can find the passage, I will retract this tonight and again next Sunday morning. But I can't find the passage that tells me that God himself is restricted in what he chooses to do. And so to broadly say that God no longer performs miracles today is to put him in a box that he himself in the scripture has not placed himself. Again, what miracles are said to be no longer existent today? Well, two things stand in their way of being done. Number one, they're always meant to confirm the word spoken. In the last of Mark chapter 16, Christ sends his disciples out under the Great Commission and promises that miracles will go with them. And why? To confirm that word they're preaching. And the writer of Hebrews says the same thing, that this word that the apostles are preaching is given to confirm the word they're giving. And so back in New Testament days, the way you knew the message was true is the speaker could perform a miracle. And the way the church could have impact upon the community and know their message was true is because the miracles they could see. The Bible has come. The Word of God is with us. We have a complete canon. We need not have such confirmation. It's already been done. It's already been had. And because of that, the Bible beforehand promised that would happen. In the mid portion of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the wonderful things love does, followed by talking about these spiritual gifts that some were clamoring for foolishly aside from and more important in their minds than love, these spiritual gifts that would go by the wayside one day. Whether there be prophecies, they'll fail. Tongues, they shall cease. Knowledge, it shall be done away. We now prophesy in part. We know in part, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And those things in part, these spiritual gifts, they have been done away. And so, yes, we're absolutely right to say that God performing miracles by human agency to confirm his word, that ship has sailed. Those days are past. But to say that God has promised that he himself will never perform another miracle? Well, that's going a bit too far based upon what the scriptures teach. Now, don't leave this assembly saying, well, the preacher, Brother Key says that we're all like Pentecost every day and we should be a charismatic church. I'm not saying that at all. In fact, I made the very clear case that's not the case. All I'm saying is that God provides for us as he sees fit, regardless what that means. I don't know what that means. And so sometimes when I look back and see what God has provided, I have to wonder, well, how did that happen? Well, he doesn't countermand or go against the will, the decisions people have on their own. He never has, never will do that. But as to how he orchestrates circumstances and opens various doors and helps in various ways, how he does it is his business and not mine. In most every case I've ever seen or know about, it's always within the bounds of the laws of physics he put in place. Non-miraculous. But all I'm saying is what God decides to do is his business and not mine. And I'm not teaching him, I'm not ordering him, I'm not even trying to understand completely the way he does things. I'm just trusting that he will, because he said he would. So having said that, the promise of Romans 8 is right there in front of our minds for just a moment as a promise God is making to us with respect to this providence we've been discussing. And the point Paul is making is a smaller point he's about to mention about the wonderful scheme of redemption that has played out over time, the calling and election of mankind by Jesus Christ, all of which has shown that God worked it out for good. It looked as if things were going in the wrong direction in the Garden of Eden. God turned things back around, both in prophecy and direction of mankind. It again was going off the rails of the flood, but God still brought things back through Abraham and then the seed that would later become our Lord Jesus Christ, born of the seed of woman according to the flesh. All of this came to bear on the cross of Calvary, where our sins by sacrifice were taken care of by Christ's blood. And so God made everything work together for good. And we enjoy the fruits of that goodness this morning. And just a few moments ago we partook of the Lord's Supper, reminding ourselves of how in this realm of salvation and redemption, everything has worked together for good. And we enjoy the fruits of that as we speak. But the larger principle is that in everything, God has always done that for his people. Collectively as his people and individually as his persons, he's always worked together for good in the lives of those who put him first and love him and trust him. And sometimes we balk at that by saying, well, yes, but it hasn't happened yet. Well, the promise never does have a time stamp with it. Or it hasn't happened exactly like I think it should. Well, it never says that either. It never says that you decide what's good. God knows what's good. And we might say, well, I just don't realize how this is going to work out. It doesn't say you have to understand beforehand how things are going to work out. All of these areas, like so much else, is in God's situation, in God's decision-making process, in God's realm of ability. It's his to provide, it's ours to trust, and yes, I would even say to enjoy the blessings he offers. Every good gift, every perfect gift, James says, is from God. He's the great giver of all good things. As Daniel says, he does what's right and good for the nations of the earth, for those who are righteous to him. And so it's ours to trust him, which you'd think would be easier than it is, but it's perhaps the hardest thing we do. How easy, in just a matter of language and academic pursuits, to say, well, just let go and trust God to take care of the situation. Do the best you can, but trust God. Just relax and trust. So easy to say the words. Then you put yourself in a pressure cooker type situation, whether it's in your life or your family or your business or your nation or the world, and you feel overwhelmed, and it's difficult to just let go of your anxiety and trust God to work things out for good. But as difficult as it is to do it, there is nothing more important for the Christian than to do just that. So oftentimes in a matter of crisis, we scream within ourselves, what can I do? And sometimes there are things we can do, but many times there's nothing we can do except trust and pray. Pray and trust. And from our perspective, we say, well, that's not enough. From God's perspective, that's all He's ever wanted. For us as children to trust Him as Father. Us as sheep to trust Him as Shepherd. Us as His people to let Him take care of us as we submit to Him. Yes, doing all we can, but putting our confidence not in that effort, but trusting God with all that we have and putting our confidence there in Him. Because yes, my friend, I believe, because the Bible teaches it, in the providence of God. He does take care of His people. Now this morning you may be here and not one of His people. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Oh, what a wonderful place it is, the church. What a wonderful position it is to be a Christian. What a wonderful hope it is to have one hope of the calling the Christians have together. If you're not a child of God, change that this morning. Obey the gospel. If as a child of God you've walked away and need to come back, what better time than now to do that? If you need to come, come now as together we stand and sing.